Good morning, everyone. Boker tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 69 in that class, in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. We're going to be finishing up Acts chapter 19 this morning, at least Bezer Hashem, God willing. But we're also going to be looking a little bit into 2 Corinthians, because what's going on where we're at in Acts ties directly into some of what's written in 2 Corinthians. We began to hint at that last week when really everything's kind of crashing down on Paul right now, right? So he's sensing he's losing the support of the Jerusalem community, the apostolic community in Jerusalem. He is sensing that many from that community are not in favor of him and his gospel of inclusion of the Gentiles, or at least the way he wants to include the Gentiles, and that as they travel and go around, they are making that known and therefore causing confusion among many of the congregations that Paul was seen as either the creator of or the mentor of. Paul also has things at Ephesus come crashing down around him. And he also sees things kind of imploding in Corinth. So things are just not looking good for Paul. And then as he will eventually in chapters 20 and 21 make his way to Jerusalem, much of what he feared was true, that there were people saying that he was teaching Jews they no longer needed to circumcise their sons and that the law of Moses was no longer valid and so forth. And so Paul is at a low spot right now in his career, if you will. And so that's where we're going to take off today. But let's get started with prayer. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about what many scholars and many who study the New Testament and who study Paul call the severe letter. After Paul had left Corinth, one of the Corinthian leaders openly challenged Paul's authority as well as Paul's apostleship. And you will see that that was clearly a theme wherever Paul went, because in many of his epistles, especially at the beginning, but also in other places in those epistles, he is defending the fact that he is, in fact, an apostle. He may be one that was untimely born, as he would put it, and so forth, or he may be least among them, but he is very much intent on defending his apostleship, which lets us know that there was a challenge to his apostleship, and that was especially true in Corinth. The critics there of Paul in Corinth appealed to the Jerusalem Council as their authority, and one vocal community member denounced Paul and questioned his right to be called an apostle and questioned his right to have that kind of apostolic authority in giving what would be halachic decisions. So not everyone received Paul's first letter to Corinth warmly in Corinth. Not everyone in Corinth liked 1 Corinthians. There were some who said he does not have the authority to be writing these things to us. He's not in a position to recommend what we should or shouldn't be doing in our community. The Apollos school of Corinth could claim that since Paul was not a real apostle, he had no more or no less authority than someone like Apollos. When Paul heard about this situation, he decided not to return to Corinth as he had planned, and he would later explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, actually 2 Corinthians 1:23 and then 2 Corinthians 2:1, I'll read them together. Paul said, "I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I do not come again to Corinth." And he also said, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So instead of making another painful trip to Corinth, Paul decided to set out for Macedonia and give his thoughts to Corinth by way of a letter, by way of an epistle. So in our New Testament, we have a 1 Corinthians and a 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians lets us know that there was at least a so-called 3 Corinthians, because Paul makes reference to it. This is what many people call the severe letter. The harsh tone of the letter caused the Corinthians much sorrow. So in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9, Paul explains why he takes such a harsh tone in this letter. So keep this in mind. 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9 have a very specific tone, very thematic, flows very well together, is cohesive. And Paul explains why he has the tone that he has. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Then he also writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, meaning that challenger of Paul, and not for the sake of the one offended, meaning himself, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Now, many individuals, I am one of them, believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 actually preserve this severe letter, that are actually, if not the third letter to the Corinthians, is part of the third letter to the Corinthians, and that over time some of these letters just kind of got compiled together, and that's because chapters 1 through 9 are so solid and distinct, and chapters 10 through 13 are just they don't fit with the preceding chapters. In these last chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul delivers a polemical defense of his apostleship, and he scolds the rebuke of the Corinthian community. There's a significant shift in tone in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's abrupt, and the ensuing content seems unrelated to the preceding chapters. So it's possible that a scribe preserving Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians merged the two documents. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul attacks the credibility of his rival apostles who were taking advantage of the Corinthian community. He urges the community to repent, and he warns them to change their attitudes before he arrives for a third visit. So this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 20, and going through the first couple of verses of chapter 13. He says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again," now remember at the beginning of 2 Corinthians he said he wasn't coming, that's part of the discrepancy, "when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." All right, so you can kind of tell why it's called the severe letter, right? These are very harsh words from Paul. He has clearly taken offense at a position that those in the Corinthian leadership have taken, and it's a position that is, in many ways, anti-Paul, in the sense that not that they would deny Paul as a Jesus follower or anything like that, but it's anti-Paul in the sense that they're saying Paul is not an apostle. Paul did not know Jesus personally. He didn't follow Jesus around for 3.5 years. He's not part of the Jerusalem community. In fact, he persecuted. He is behind the death of some of the Jesus community in Jerusalem. He is not the one to be giving us these halachic recommendations about how to live out our life of faith as Jesus followers. So Paul takes this harshly, and he places the severe letter into the hands of his disciple Titus and asks Titus to carry it to Corinth. He told Titus to make sure that the Corinthians had their contribution prepared. Remember that kind of pseudo-shekel tax for the Gentiles to the apostolic community? That they have that prepared. And then Titus was to go and do the same in Macedonia. And finally was to meet up with Paul and the rest of the gang at Troas. All right? So that's one of the things Paul is dealing with as Acts 19 is occurring. So, you know, it's like if you go to work and you're having struggles at home, or you're having struggles with a friend or a family member or some area in your life, struggles with your finances, and you go to work, they may never know that's going on. You carry your work face, you put on the work face, you do everything well, and they never know. Well, that's kind of how 2 Corinthians helps us in this part of Acts. When Paul is in Ephesus, he is heavily burdened by what's going on in Corinth, and he writes the Corinthians at least one letter, if not more than one, including a letter where he is heavily burdened by this congregation, these groups of congregations, these individuals with whom he once felt a close kinship to, how he is feeling betrayed by them. He's feeling that they are going wayward, that they are speaking Lashon Hara, they are gossiping about him, they are slandering him, they are ruining his reputation and sullying who he is in the eyes of even the apostles in Jerusalem and the apostolic community. And so he has that going on, while all of that other stuff we've been talking about going on in Ephesus is also going on. So now we flip back, all right? Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. At about that time, so see, you got kind of clued in on about that time. There arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The Way was the earliest name for followers of Jesus. They were known as the Way. That's when they were known as a sect of Judaism, a sect of Judaism that believed Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, a sect of Judaism that had a radical inclusion of God-fearers and Gentiles into their midst. But about this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the Way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, some translations a coppersmith, but a metal worker, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Now, who is Artemis as a way of review? Remember, we're in Ephesus. Artemis has another name. Wonder Woman's her other name, right? Diana. Diana Prince, right? And so there is this individual, Demetrius, who makes idols or little statues of Artemis, of Diana, for pilgrims. And it's no little business. So this is no different than if you go to New York City and you go down Times Square, what do you see all the way down the street? You see little vendors, little shops, right? People selling I Love New York t-shirts and sweatshirts and little statues of liberty and all kinds of little trinkets. You go to the Holy Land, you're bombarded with the opportunity to buy all kinds of little things and so forth. Well, you know, 2,000 years ago, you clearly couldn't mass produce these things in a plastic factory overseas or something like that. They were actually crafted. They were actually made. And so this is Demetrius. This is his business. Ephesus is a huge pilgrim town, one of the most frequented religious stops for those who adhere to the Roman cacophony of gods and goddesses. And so this is his business, and Luke is letting us know it's no small business. But here is Paul creating awareness of monotheism among Gentiles and having pagans who once purchased all these kind of idols and so forth, changing their consciousness and now are no longer in need for these kinds of souvenirs and these kinds of shrines. And so it's cutting into Demetrius's business. So all the while, Paul and his co-laborers continue to preach monotheism, continue to preach faith in Jesus to the Gentiles at Ephesus. Paul's reputation grows, and he attracts the attention of the local guild, right? So this is the union that comes up to Paul and wants to have a conversation. Maybe Paul's found the air let out of the tires on his chariot or something one night. But the guild, the union, right? The place, that the assembly that makes everything work the way it's supposed to work, approach Paul. These silversmiths in Ephesus again manufactured little Artemises, little Dianas, little Wonder Woman shrines for tourists. One could visit Ephesus. They could purchase a little replica of Artemis or the little replica of the temple. They could bring it to the priest for a blessing at the temple, and then they could bring it back to their own place and worship the goddess from the comfort of their own home while having a blessed relic from that area. Now, this should sound familiar because Ephesus becomes one of the centers of the early church that kind of bleeds paganism into the church, by the way. Paganism that's still kind of hanging around us. Such as... Yeah, I'll let you say those things, Tony, but I won't stop you. All right? But buying this trinket, going and having a person that's of a special holy status blessed, all of a sudden now that trinket's no longer a trinket, but it's holy, and now you take it home, you can set it up, and that's where you can pray, and all of those kinds of things too. We'll see another way in a little bit of how the Ephesians are kind of sunk some of their paganism into the followers of Jesus, which is why they come up in the book of Revelation, right? And they don't come up as a favorable way, okay? The many-breasted Ephesian Artemis made a truly unique addition to one's collection of gods and goddesses. So it would not be uncommon to walk into a Roman household, especially a wealthy Roman household, someone that could travel, and they have a collection of all the various gods and goddesses of where they have visited. All right? And so this was a special one. Demetrius the silversmith was no fool. He recognized where all this talk about monotheism would lead. If Gentiles started embracing this monotheism of Paul, they would abandon the other gods and the old gods, and they may begin to have influence on others. What would happen would be no one would buy these little silver idols anymore. Demetrius need not have worried, though. The thriving community of disciples at Ephesus lost their monotheistic moorings in later centuries, as we'll see. Syncretism. Syncretism is where you take the truth, and you know the truth is the truth. You would proclaim the truth as the truth. You would preach the truth as the truth. You would even believe the truth as the truth, but you also incorporate some other things along with it. All right, that you're like, as long as we have the truth, we can kind of have all these other things dancing around it, and that be okay. That's known as syncretism. It's a blending in of false beliefs or false things with the truth, but giving it kind of the okay because the truth is there. We do it all the time, by the way. But syncretism erodes the strict lines of monotheism. The Gentiles' church's exaltation, for instance, of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You want to know what town that came from, where that first started, where Mary made it big? Mary made it big in Ephesus. Why do you think Mary made it big in Ephesus? Who's the chief goddess? What's the chief thing going on in Ephesus? Diana, right? Artemis, a female goddess. And so many of the pagans who converted, how did they scratch their "I need a female goddess" itch? Right? I'll get rid of the Diana statue, but let's put a little Mary out there, right? And so the early church began to write traditions that this is where Mary retired to, that she retired to Ephesus, and that she died in Ephesus, and later church. The early church, the 300s and 400s, made a lot of money off pilgrims not coming to see Diana anymore, but off coming to see and to pray where Mary lived and where Mary was buried. And instead of buying little Diana statues, they were buying little Mary statues. Archaeologists working in Ephesus have discovered an intercessory prayer dated to the early church that calls Mary the Theotokos, that she is the God-bearer. And other inscriptions refer to her as well as the Ao Parthenos, the perpetual virgin. Now, here's what you need to know. That title, the perpetual virgin, the Ao Parthenos, was the title given to Diana. And so the titles that were once Diana's became Mary's. Ephesus led the way of bringing venerated images into the Christian church. And so Demetrius really had nothing to fear. He just needed to change his molds and his casts, all right? But he didn't know that. He only saw a staunchly monotheistic Hebraic version of Paul's faith, and he didn't care for it. Luke continues, verses 25 through 28. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So this is Demetrius gathering the union guys together. "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but on almost all of Asia," meaning Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods." He's discrediting our business. "And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing." All right, so he's trying to mask that he's really just concerned about his income by saying, "Oh, and he's going to deface, you know, the goddess," right? Get people worked up about that. In fact, she may even be deposed from her magnificent, she whom all Asia and the world worships. And so when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Demetrius had gathered his fellow craftsmen, roused them up with his impassioned speech. He hit them in their pocket. Then he hit them in their culture and their tradition and their religion. And he reminded them that their prosperity, as well as the reputation of their city and the well-being of their city, depended on people worshiping these idols. And he warned them that Ephesus and almost all of Asia, Paul was working on persuading people to turn away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. A precipitous drop in the sale of idols would be bad enough, Demetrius argued, but far worse would be the insult to their great goddess Artemis and her temple. So he exclaimed, "She whom all of Asia and the world worships, she will be dethroned." Demetrius' words had their desired effect. He whipped a lot of people up into a fury. Especially the idol makers of Ephesus began to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the silversmith's guild took to the streets with an angry mantra, quickly assembling a crowd. Nothing rouses a crowd like chanting a catchy slogan. All right, still works. So the text continues, verses 29 through 32. "So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs," that's important. Asiarchs are those who lived in Asia and were kind of from the Roman Empire to guard over the social well-being of the city. So every city had a whatever ARCH arc. So there would be Columbus arcs and Asiarchs and Roman arcs and so forth. These were officials who were governed to make sure the peace was kind of being kept in the community. So even some of these Asiarchs were friends of Paul's and sent him away, urging him not to venture into the theater. This may be the theater where Paul faced those lions and those beasts that he talks about, right? "Now some cried out one thing, others cried out something else, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." I think we could relate to that, right? Yeah. There's a rally downtown, and in the end, half the people there don't really know what they're rallying for, but they're there. I do want to point out a little little translation, sleight of hand that these people do with you. In verse 32, where it says, the assembly was in confusion. Okay, and of course it means the silversmith guild and all the crowd that they had gathered together. And assembly is a correct translation. But the Greek word behind that word is ecclesia. And so if they were true to their translations, that would be translated as church. In other words, you can see where they only translate church when they want to put forth a certain theological idea into your head rather than let the text speak for itself. Because a church is really just, that's all it really means. It just means a gathering, an assembly. All right, it has no theological connotation to it. At least it didn't at this time, because two things that this church did not have at this time were a New Testament and a church, right? They were just gathering together, all right? So that's a place where church is not translated as church for you, but I want to point that out for you. The shouting of the crowd grew. Pilgrims and Ephesians soon joined in. It escalates rapidly. The silversmiths try to find Paul, but they couldn't, so they locate two of his disciples, Gaius and Aristarchus, disciples from the congregations in Macedonia. These two just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, who accompanied Paul in his travels from Ephesus all the way to Rome. The angry crowd of the Ephesians seized them and dragged them off to the city's enormous theater. Carved into the side of Mount Pion and nearly 500 feet in diameter, the three-tiered theater could seat more than 24,000 spectators. All right, so something bigger than Banker's Fieldhouse. All right, okay. Paul heard about what was happening, and he wanted to go directly to the theater to address the crowd, but the disciples would not allow this. They feared for his life. The streets filled with people, and everyone rushed to the theater to find out what the commotion is all about. The city spun out of control, and so Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul, sent a repeated message telling him not to go anywhere near the theater. The provincial Arks represented the Roman interest abroad. They regulated the imperial worship and cult, the imperial games, honors, statutes, and so forth on behalf of the Roman Empire. Rome elected wealthy Roman aristocrats to fill these offices for one-year terms. And so if you were an Ark, it meant you were really rich, and you were probably really rich and retired, and were well connected with the Roman government. And so as a place of honor, they would send you places for 1 year to kind of represent Rome at official gatherings, to begin things with an invocation, and to kind of keep the peace and make sure everything is going as it's supposed to. The men would also, the Arks, function like sponsors of various games that would then pocket their own purses and help them continue to travel abroad. In Bithynia, they were called the Bithynian Arks. In Syria, the Syriarchs, and so forth. The Asiarchs of Ephesus were responsible for overseeing the worship of the goddess Roma and the emperors, and for securing allegiance to the empire. Luke omits the story of how Paul became friends with this particular group of Asiarchs because it seems like an unlikely alliance. Paul's promotion of monotheism among God-fearers did not support the imperial cult, and at the same time, Jews by law were already exempt from this. The Asiarchs might have viewed the clash between Paul and the Ephesians as a conflict between Roman law, which excluded Jews, and local and religious enthusiasm. The relationship between Paul and the Asiarchs might have formed at some point during his time in Ephesus on the basis of his Roman citizenship. So Paul kind of has that as his trump card wherever he goes. Because as chaotic as Rome was, the empire, one thing it valued very highly and guarded as sacred was the rights of its citizens. And so Paul could always, whenever things started looking bad, pull out and prove he was a Roman citizen, which would immediately change the way he was to be treated. So maybe at some point he did that and befriended some of these individuals. People from all over the city are in an uproar, joining in, caught up in the frenzy. Acts 19 verse 32 again refers to the assembly as the ecclesia, the church, if you will. And so the text continues here. verses 33 and 34. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But then they recognized he was a Jew. For about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." One group of the people in the assembly did not know why we're there. The Jews in Ephesus knew that the angry Artemis zealots would make no distinction between Paul's disciples and the Jewish community. So remember all those times, after a while, Paul does well with the Jews of the synagogue, but then there's that distancing because their fear of him. Okay, this is their nightmare come to reality, right? Because from a Roman perspective, there is no distinction between Paul and Paul's Jesus community and the Jewish community. From the Roman perspective, at this point in time, the Jesus movement is a sect of the Jewish movement, of Judaism. And so the Jews in Ephesus are like, see, this is why we don't let Gentiles into our building, right? Because when we do, things happen. See, when we let people, when we let anyone come into our worship service, see what happens. And then, okay, if you were here last week, you might know what I'm talking about, all right? That's the same kind of thing, okay? And so they begin to realize they're in danger. All right, so what do they do? Well, they don't really want to side with Rome. They certainly, as Jews, don't want to start shouting, "Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians." But they also don't want to be affiliated with Paul. They don't want to go down with that ship because they're not on that boat. Okay? So the riot placed the whole Jewish population in serious danger. And the Jewish community leaders acted quickly. They needed to pacify the angry crowd, so they chose a man named Alexander to speak on their behalf. Not on Paul's behalf, not on the Jesus community behalf, on the behalf of the Jewish community. Luke's narrative uses his name as if the reader should know who he was. Remember, Luke, whenever he uses names, he's name dropping. But Alexander is such a common name, we don't know who it is. Perhaps he was a local synagogue official or leader. Perhaps he was an important person in Ephesus on some other level, but was also part of the Jewish community. He would have been someone who carried weight, not only with the Jews, but with Ephesus at large. It's possible that he's Alexander the metalworker, whom Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. Alexander, the coppersmith, the silversmith, depending how you want to translate, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Perhaps this is that Alexander, right? Because he is in the silversmith trade. So maybe this Alexander that spoke was not only representing the Jewish community, but he was part of that guild of metal workers. And so he kind of represented both, and therefore the hope was that he could calm the crowd, calm the guild, and calm the Jewish people. Was Alexander a member of this guild that Demetrius was? Perhaps. Had he warned Demetrius about Paul's teachings and encouraged him to take action? Perhaps. Maybe that's what Paul means here in 2 Timothy 4. If so, his plot against Paul, though, had gone awry, and now a threat hovered over everyone. Alexander tried to silence the crowd in order to speak to them. He wanted to tell them that the Jews attempted to live in peace with all people, and they have a long-standing policy against blaspheming other people's gods. He wanted to make a distinction between the Jewish community and between Paul of Tarsus and his community. But he did not have that opportunity. When the crowd saw that he was a Jew, they immediately identified him with Paul and the Jesus community. Nearly 3 years after Paul had arrived in the Ephesian synagogue, the believers of Ephesus still appeared to Rome merely as Jews. The crowd in the theater shouted in unison for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then the text continues in verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today. In other words, we're in danger of getting in trouble with Rome. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion, one thing Rome did not tolerate was riots and insurrections. And they were saying, this is looking very much like that. And this is going to go bad for every single person in this place, no matter what side you're on. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right. So the city clerk enters the theater to calm the crowd, and he succeeds. He would have been kind of like the local official in charge of recording deposits to the temple, filing notes and reports on all of the city meetings. When he had silenced the crowd, he scolded them for their behavior. Remember, Acts is written as an apologetic for Paul when he gets to Rome. This is his legal brief. So it's to defend Paul, it's to show anything that might be brought up against Paul when he's on trial in Rome, how either that was false or misunderstood, or how Paul in the end was cleared of that. So the entire book of Acts works as a gigantic apologetic, a legal defense briefing for Paul. And that's the case here as well. Somebody could come to Rome at Paul's trial and say, you know, when he was in Ephesus, he caused quite a ruckus and so forth. Well, Luke has written a defense of that, which ends with a city official chastising the Ephesians, not Paul, the Ephesians, for their behavior and the way that they went about trying to carry out an injustice. So he dismisses the crowd's concern that Artemis might be dethroned. After all, no one could deny the image, he says, that had fallen from heaven and now stood in her temple in Ephesus. If you know the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, part of that mythology is a meteorite fell from heaven and landed there in the city of Ephesus. And that Artemis and the temple and the big statue of her and so forth were formed from this heavenly meteorite. And he says, look, no one can touch that stone, right? And so he's kind of trying to appeal them, calm them down. Her temple contained a meteorite worshipped as the image of the goddess, and the practice of worshipping meteorites at the time when this was written was not unusual. The clerk referred Demetrius and the idol makers to the city forum and said, if you want to go about this, there's an official way to do this. It's not to cause a riot. It's not to, you know, hang people. It's not to feed them to the lions. It's to take them to court. You can take them to court. We have people there for that. And that's the way we do it here in the Roman Empire. And then he dismisses the assembly. The Ephesians leave the theater, probably some of them sheepishly, some of them perhaps embarrassed at the commotion. Others probably still confused and never knew what went on. Gaius and Aristarchus left thanking God for their narrow escape because nothing happened to them. The Jewish community of Ephesus also sighed in relief because they were now going back to normal. But this is where Paul now realizes, I can't stay in Ephesus, right? He's blew up the place, right? And so in true Paul fashion, even though he stayed in Ephesus longer than anywhere else, I mean, he made it a really long time, right? 3 years and some change. That's really long for Paul. He realizes he has to move on. And so he will be leaving Ephesus after this event because he's too volatile an individual, all right? Which is not going to help his case, by the way, among the apostolic community, among the Jerusalem community, which is all the more reason he is concerned about that offering, that contribution. right? And that's why it gets mentioned in so many of his epistles with such emphasis, because he really believes that if he can show that the Gentiles want to participate in the temple, and they want to participate in the apostolic community in Jerusalem, that they understand that that's the mothership and all of that, that they will understand Paul has taught them correctly, that Paul is doing things in accordance with what the apostles would approve of. All right, so Paul is really in dire straits here, at wit's end. Everything that he's built, everything that he's wanted to accomplish, it's all just crashing around him. And so from here, he'll begin to make his way towards Jerusalem. All right, and that's where we will pick it up the next time we meet. Now, next week, you will have class, but I will not be here. But Ezra Hashem, God willing, I will be in Israel. But you will have class, and it will meet in 2164, because this space will be taken over by angels of love. This space and the gym will be filled with angels of love activities and items and so forth. So 2164 is where we will meet, or where you will meet. So there is class, but I will not be here. I will be back the following week, and we will continue with our study of the Chronicles of the Apostles, including kind of the tail end of the story of Paul. We're entering in the final chapters of Acts, and kind of Paul's ending. And, you know, I don't know what to think about his ending, right? I don't know if it's good or bad. And we'll, as we progress, we'll highlight that, because the way Luke writes Acts is we really don't know how it ends, all right? It's almost like it got cut off, right? It was to be his defense in Rome, but he never really, as far as we know, makes it to Rome, and it never gets defended, and so his time in Rome never gets chronicled, all right? So we really don't know how it went for Paul. We only know how it goes for Paul every time, which would lead us to think it probably didn't go well for Paul. All right, but we'll follow that story. But just know, when those last days in Ephesus were a great struggle for Paul on many levels, personally and professionally, if you will, from a ministry point of view. All right, so we will close there. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.